1034. Let's pray before we read. Lord, as we come to your word this morning, we acknowledge that it is no mere word, but it is our very life. It is our breath, our food, and it's also the sword of the Spirit. Lord, we pray that you would feed us and change us by it. Give us understanding, Lord, and not just that, but give us faith. We pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation 12. And a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with a moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast down to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. And he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness for the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with the flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. This is the word of God. One of the more difficult parts of being a parent is teaching your children when they ought to see danger. Most parents, maybe every parent, has had that experience of snatching a child away from the edge of a street because that young child is completely oblivious to the danger represented to them, the threat of oncoming traffic. Children need to be taught the danger that exists in the world around them. And much like children, we, according to the book of Revelation, need to be taught about danger. We need to be taught about the threats that exist and are real. And it seems, according to Revelation, that we are often not nearly as sensitive to the danger around us as we ought to be. And as we go through this chapter today, and really as we go through the rest of the book of Revelation, much of it is going to be taken to illuminating us, to showing us the danger that exists because of the reality of spiritual warfare. Now, the point of this passage, as God shows us who Satan is and his relationship to us, is not to cause you to live in fear, but it is to cause you to live in faith. That as you see the reality of the dangers that assault you every day, you would cling ever more closely to Christ, because only Christ is able to protect us from Satan. Well, we come now to a new cycle in the book of Revelation. Remember that we've been saying that Revelation goes through different cycles. We've talked about the cycle of the seals, the seven seals, and then the seven trumpets. And each of those cycles had an intermission in it. We come to the third cycle. This one's a bit different. It doesn't begin by saying the first this and the second that. Nonetheless, as we go through the next few weeks, we'll see that there are seven distinct parts to this new cycle. This new cycle is more spiritual in nature than the first two cycles. We could say that the first two cycles in the book of Revelation dealt with the reality of the church's relationship to the world. The world that's persecuting the church and the fact that the church needs to stay faithful to the testimony of Christ against the world. But the next, this cycle is going to get us to look deeper to see that even behind the world and their persecution is a greater evil against which we fight by the power of Christ. So these seven histories, we could call them, these seven symbols are given to us and help us understand what is going on right now. Chapter 12 is the first part of this. It's the first in the series of histories of right now that come to us in this cycle. Chapter 12 comes to us in three different sections. You see them there, sections 1 to 6, then verses 7 to 12, and then verses 13 to 17. These three sections are very similar. They talk about similar things, but from slightly different perspectives. And we get the most detail from the second section, and that helps us understand the first and the third section. So before we dive in, let's just say a few things about this. Who is who in this passage? This is actually a passage that's fairly easy to interpret in terms of who are we talking about? What are we talking about? First of all, who is the dragon? Well, that one's the easiest because God tells us in verse 9 that the dragon is Satan. We don't have to wonder about that at all. So we'll move on from that and we'll come back to it in a minute. Well, who then is the son? Who is the son that's born to this woman who's caught up to heaven? That's almost as easy because we would all understand that the son caught up to heaven, the same son who has victory over Satan, has to be Jesus. This son born has to be the Son of God. It has to be our Messiah, Jesus. And maybe the most tricky question, but it's still not too difficult then, is who is the woman? Who's this woman that gives birth to the son? Who could we say that gives birth to Jesus Christ? Well, because it's an idea of giving birth to Christ, many have thought, particularly in the Roman Catholic Church, that the woman is Mary. But that doesn't satisfy us. It doesn't help us enough. Rather, it's more accurate to say that the woman is the church. The woman is the people of God. And one of the reasons we know that is because we see in verse 6 that the woman fled into the wilderness where she is nourished for 1,260 days. If you've been with us in the past weeks, that number should be familiar to you now. That's 42 months. It's 3.5 years. It's a symbolic number that represents this entire age. The age between the ascension of Christ and the return of Christ is 1,260 days. Not literally, but figuratively. So if the woman goes into the wilderness for that amount of time to be protected, it means that she must be the church. It also makes sense because the church is the one in the Old Testament that led to Jesus being born. Jesus, in a way, was born to the line of Jews from the Old Testament. That's an accurate statement. He came from the line of David, right? We'd also see as we go through the passage that the woman also seems to have reference to the saints of the New Testament as well. So here's how I'd like to deal with this passage this morning. First, there's a big lesson we need to learn. Then we're going to find out everything we need to know, or lots of things we need to know about Satan and his battle against us. And then we're going to turn our eyes to Christ, who alone is our hope, to see how we might live in faith against Satan and his attacks. Well, what is our first big lesson? This isn't explicitly taught in this passage, but it's something I just want to say and get out there. Our first big lesson is that we need to learn to see the deeper realities at work in this world. We need to learn to see the deeper realities at work in this world. There is an elephant in the room, right? When we come to this passage, we come as people who believe that Satan actually exists. And you might be here this morning and not agree with that because we find out as we go through different statistics and surveys, which are not always accurate, that it seems that the majority of Christians in America don't believe anymore that Satan actually exists. The majority of Christians believe that Satan in the Bible is sort of a description of evil. But that is not the testimony of Scripture. It's not the testimony of Christ himself, who continually show that Satan is a person, not a human, but a person, a created being that is meant that means to do us great evil. And if, like me, you grew up on a steady diet of Far Side cartoons or other cartoons, you have a picture of Satan in your head. And the picture we have in our head of Satan is very often maybe a short little chubby man in a red suit with a tail and a pitchfork. And that picture exists to make fun of him. It comes to us actually from the Middle Ages, but it's not accurate at all. Right? It teaches us to think very little of Satan. Rather, the book of Revelation would teach us to understand that Satan is far more powerful than any of us. He's a far greater foe than any of us can defeat. I was reminded yesterday by a sermon I was listening to of the conversation that Jesus had with Peter when it came time for Jesus to be betrayed. Peter said, "Jesus, I'll never betray you." And Jesus says to Peter, "Peter, Satan has asked for you to sift you like wheat." What do you think Peter would think at that point? Like, Satan knows who you are, Peter, and he asked particularly for you. He asked that he would be allowed to toss you around like so much garbage and to kill you. What would you feel like this morning if you woke up and you turned on the news and you see that your face is plastered on the news and it says that this person is at the top of the FBI most wanted list? Or even worse, it comes on and we find out that some nation like Iran or Russia has come on and said, "I want," that the president of Russia comes on and says, "Our number one enemy is Jared or Ben or John. Our number one enemy is this person, and we're coming after them." You would be afraid, right? If that happened to you, you would start looking over your shoulder. But the reality is we do have an enemy. And just like Peter, Satan knows your name. Satan has intentions to hurt you. And so we need to be willing at the first glance, at the bottom of it, to see the deeper realities that are going on in this world. Even if to the rest of the world, Satan is a joke, we need to treat him seriously. We need to take him at what the Word of God tells us so that we'd have a proper respect, a proper appreciation for his power, that in order that we would run to Christ more faithfully. So what can we find out about Satan from this passage? In World War II, to many of the soldiers in World War II, they gave out what were called spotter cards. And these spotter cards had planes on them and different pictures of the same plane from the front, from the top. And on the back of each card, it was a description of the plane. And the idea was for each of the soldiers that had these cards, they would drill themselves like they were in school. They would look at it and they would quiz themselves. Do I know what this plane is? Do I know when I see this plane what it's supposed to be doing? Is it an enemy plane or a friendly plane? And so they would learn to spot the enemy planes from a distance, knowing exactly what they were dealing with. And that's something that we need to do here this morning. We need to learn as much as we can about our enemy. And this isn't necessarily a fun discussion. And to some of you, it may seem even silly because you haven't yet felt the weight of having such an enemy, but we need to do it nonetheless. So first of all, we have names and titles to consider. He's called, first of all, the ancient serpent. And that brings our minds, of course, all the way back to the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? Where Satan comes as a serpent, some type of serpent on legs, some type of serpent who to come and to test and to tempt Eve and then Adam through Eve. He is the original tempter. But not only that, we see throughout history that the serpent was often a sign of pagan divinity. Many pagan religions worship some type of serpent, some type of snake. And this plays into that as well. The people who heard Revelation for the first time would have understood that. So Satan is the ancient serpent, the first and the greatest enemy of the people of God. He's also called the devil. That's not his name. That's a title. The title devil means, at the root of it, simply means adversary. It means enemy. And by calling him the devil, it means he is your enemy. There's no room for compromise with Satan. There's no treaties that will ever be made. He exists as the enemy of Christ. And if you are in Christ, he exists as your enemy. And that will always be the case until Christ finishes his victory. He's also called Satan. This is his name. This is his proper name that the Old Testament and the New Testament give to him. And it's really synonymous with the devil. It means enemy or means adversary. And finally, he's also called the deceiver. And that actually brings us to the next section we need to consider, not just who he is, but what is it that he does? What is it that Satan does? A few actions of Satan we see in this passage. First of all, Satan is a deceiver. His first greatest action is that of deception. He came to Eve and he took the word of God and he twisted it slightly. He deceived her so that she might be tempted and give in to eating this fruit. In the Acts chapter 5, Ananias lies to the church. And Peter comes to Ananias and says, Ananias, why has Satan come into you? And Satan has convinced you to tell this lie. Whenever there is a lie in this world, Satan is the father of it. He's the father of lies, and one of his great weapons is that of deception. And where there's a truth that's slightly turned, where there's a good truth about Jesus that's turned just a little bit so that it becomes heresy, that's the work of Satan. That's what he loves and lives to do. Secondly, we see in this passage, his second action, his second weapon is that of accusation. He's the great accuser of the people of God. He's the great accuser of the people of God. And we'll refer to this a couple times probably, but you'll remember the story of Job, where Satan comes into God and says, yes, Job is great, but if you took everything away from him, how good would he be? And he accuses Job of being a faithless man. And so Satan has been doing this, appears from the beginning of time, has been accusing God's people to his face, saying that they are not true believers in you. Now Satan has been cast down and he continues his work of accusation, not to God directly, but he accuses you. Any of you who have ever thought in your hearts, if any of you who are really born again, but have thought, I'm too bad of a believer, I'm a bad Christian, and God doesn't want me anymore. These are accusations that come often from Satan. Satan loves to plant those kind of doubts in our heads. A third weapon of Satan we see here, and really throughout the book of Revelation, is that of impersonation. Satan loves to impersonate. And this, you could say that this is a subset of deception. But Satan loves to impersonate. 2 Corinthians 11:4 says that Satan came to you as an angel of light. Satan often doesn't look like what he's supposed to look like. If we were to see him, he wouldn't look like a great red dragon with 10 horns. He would look like an angel. Satan deceives by impersonating. In fact, as we look at this passage, we see that this dragon has crowns on his head. Well, why does he have crowns on his head? Partly because he uses kings of this earth to do his will, but also partly because he's impersonating the one true king. And this is going to be a theme we see throughout the book of Revelation. There's going to be much impersonation of Christ. And indeed, it will actually be an impersonation of the Trinity as well as we come through the book of Revelation. So we see Satan's names. We see some of his actions. What about the descriptions of Satan? Why is he called a dragon? What do you think of when you see a dragon? What would you want to communicate by calling someone a dragon? Not only is a dragon historically an evil thing, as opposed to some new myths, the new fantasies that make dragons good. According to Scripture, dragons are bad, and they're supposed to be bad. But they're also powerful. Far more powerful than us. And by calling him a great red dragon with these 7 heads and 10 horns, we are to see him in his great power. Right? Satan is stronger than you are. He's stronger than any of us. He's stronger than the entire church put together apart from Jesus Christ. We also see this description of his 7 heads and the diadems, the crowns on the head. And that communicates to us that Satan doesn't work alone. That Satan works through agents in this world. And anyone who's not serving Christ, anyone who's not furthering the kingdom of Jesus Christ, is giving themselves to being a tool of Satan. And we'll see throughout Revelation, and we see throughout history, that Satan loves to use wicked rulers to do his will. And when we look around the world and we see a wicked ruler of North Korea who oppresses the church and who kills Christians, we are seeing the work of Satan. We're not just seeing a bad person. And we need to learn to see Satan's hand behind that so that we would learn to pray for the work of Christ. So that's who Satan is. What happened to him, though? There's an interesting story that goes on in this passage. Verses 1 to 6 give us an earthly account of a battle And then verses 7 to 9 give us the heavenly account, really, of the same battle. What happens? Look at verse 7 now. War arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. Well, not only does the dragon give us a sense of Satan's power, but the idea of angels fighting against dragons is just really cool. And it gives us a sense of the war that's going on in heaven. It gets us excited about what's going on. Who is Michael? Well, Michael is referenced one other time in Scripture, and no surprises in the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, Michael is called a prince who goes to war against Persia. It's a symbolic fight, and it really is a picture of Michael coming alongside or being one of the chief weapons of Jesus Christ. It seems, as best we can tell, that Michael, like Gabriel, is a real angel, one of the chief angels, one of those that stands beside Christ, one of his main, like David had his mighty men, maybe Jesus has his mighty angels. And Jesus, in John chapter 12, promised that there would be a ruler of this world that's cast out of heaven. He says the ruler will be cast out of heaven. So here's what we put together from this passage. That after the fall, after Adam and Eve ate the fruit, Satan had access to God. We see that Satan in Job chapter 1 is with the agents of God who comes to present themselves to God. And that Satan is somehow, for some reason, allowed into the presence of God to converse with God and to accuse God's people. So Satan, in some sense, throughout the old covenant, is in heaven. He's wrestling with God, accusing God, not as a full member, card-carrying member of heaven. He's still an enemy, but he has access to heaven until the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the resurrection combined with the ascension of Jesus Christ is the battle that's going on in heaven. And when Christ arose, it says there was no more place for them in heaven. That's another quote directly from the book of Daniel, from chapter 2 in Daniel, where it says there's a great stone that came and it crushed the other stones. The other stones were the wicked rulers and the one stone was Christ. And it says because he crushed them, there was no more place for them. When Christ ascended, he did not just ascend back to heaven. He ascended all the way to his throne. And when he ascended to his throne, he occupied that throne. That was the throne that Satan was after. So when Jesus sat down on that throne, gaining his full authority and his right, there's no more room for Satan. And at the ascension of Jesus Christ, Satan was cast out of heaven, never to return, never to stand before God again to accuse his people. So there is a defeat of Satan recorded for us here. He's thrown down, just like he throws down the stars in verse 4. He's thrown down to earth. This isn't the first time he's thrown down. He's thrown down after the fall, right? He's thrown down after his fall. After the first creation, he's thrown down to earth. And again, after the second creation that comes through Christ. The ascension meant that space had to be made. When I was a kid, we used to play King of the Hill. We'd find any little hill we could, and whoever could stand on top got to be king of the hill. Everybody else could run up there, but there's only room for one. And so it is on the throne in heaven. There's only room for one, and Jesus is king. He's been made king because of his ascension, and there's no more room for Satan in heaven. We would also note that the accusations that Satan used to give to God, he used to go to God and say, God, these people are sinful. They don't trust in you. They're not faithful like you claim they are. All those accusations mean nothing now because Christ's blood has been shed. His redemption answers those accusations so that they have no more weight in the throne room of heaven. So that's what happened to Satan. So here Satan is thrown out of heaven. What is he doing now? What is the nature of his fight now? Well, much like a dog that's been injured, Satan is lashing out. Satan knows that his time is short. But instead of going quietly, he's going to go as violently as he possibly can. And that's what the rest of the passage tells us. Satan had his shot at Jesus. And now he's taking it at you. We know that Satan had his shot at Jesus, where they have this story of the woman giving birth and the dragon waiting to devour it, which makes us think of Herod wanting to find baby Jesus so that he could kill it. Right? It also makes us think about Jesus being in the wilderness, being tested by Satan. That's another time when Satan had a chance at Jesus, had a shot, and it didn't work. And again, of the death of Jesus Christ, where Satan thought he finally had the victory, he finally won. That was his last shot at Jesus. He has no more opportunities to attack Christ directly. So now he will attack us. And to the end of this age, Satan will be going to battle against the church and using those weapons we've already talked about: persecution, temptation, deception, and accusation. Wherever the people of God are persecuted, Satan is at war with them. Wherever there are lies that are leading people closer to the darkness rather than closer to the light, Satan is at work. Wherever God's people are accused of being outside of Christ and unfaithful, Satan is at work getting them to doubt their salvation. And what is the point of all this? What is the end of Satan's work? What's he going for? Well, just like we mentioned earlier in the service, the end of all sin is death. And Satan's great aim is death. He cannot have what he wants, says James chapter 4. And when you don't get what you want, what do? You steal, you fight, you quarrel, and in the end, you murder. Satan wanted the throne in heaven. He cannot have it. And so he's going to kill everything he can. The end, the purpose of Satan is always death. And so all this comes to us this morning, reminding us then, maybe teaching us for the first time, that spiritual conflict with Satan and those who work for him is real and it is inevitable. If you give your life to Jesus Christ and try to follow him in this life, you will fight spiritual battles. In fact, we could say that we are fighting spiritual battles all the time, whether or not we know it. Whether or not you know that you're in danger, you're in danger. You might not have thought that just by getting in your car and coming to worship this morning, you were going to battle and declaring an act of war against the kingdom of Satan. But here you are, assaulting the gates of hell, even as you sit here and listen to a sermon. Make no mistake, Satan doesn't want you to be here. Some of you know that because you got up this morning on Sunday morning. Somehow Sunday mornings are worse than every other morning of the week. You argue with each other more than any other morning. You're late and you're tense. And you know that Satan doesn't want you here. But here we are. And so one of the questions we could ask to help us apply these things is there anything battle-like about your life? If we were to watch you for a week, would there be any sense that you are at war? Is there any sense that you're fighting? Do you ever feel like you're fighting? Do you ever pray like you're fighting? Do you ever learn verses that are going to help you fight? Is there anything battle-like about your life and especially about your walk with Christ? One of the main reasons, or one of the many reasons rather, that we sing the Psalms is because they are uniquely songs of battle. You notice that many of the psalms we sing don't seem to resonate with modern people because we don't feel like we're at war. We talk about God kicking in people's teeth, breaking arms. We talk about the Lord of hosts going forth with his armies. These are not songs that are sung in every other church. These are songs that we sing. But one of the reasons it's good to learn the psalms is because they are songs for the day of battle. And when we sing those psalms that don't make a lot of sense, where we talk about God dealing harshly with our enemies, you can think to yourself, I didn't think I had any enemies. But you do, don't you? When we ask Christ to go to war and to kill people for us, we're not talking about our neighbors on our street. We're really talking about Satan. Go to war and defend us because we can't. So learn the Psalms and sing them because we are at war. Well, finally, then, how will we gain victory? First of all, victory comes by protection. We gain victory because Christ will protect us. Verse 6, the woman fled into the wilderness for 1,260 days. Verse 14, she's given two wings of an eagle to fly, and then she's protected again. 1,260 days, she will be protected. Again, that's the symbol of this entire age. It's a sign that God will protect his people. But notice that she'll be protected, but she'll be in the wilderness. The great paradigm of our life until we get to heaven is what happened in the Old Testament. We are to see ourselves just like the Israelites who were rescued out of Egypt, out of the kingdom of Satan, and heading to the promised land, but we're in the middle. And in the middle, we're totally helpless. The people of Israel, as they left Egypt, had no army, they had no ability to defeat anyone, and they were there for 40 years, which is almost 1,260 days, depending on how you do that math, right? They were there totally at risk of the enemies that could come against them, and so are we. But we are protected even as we wander through the wilderness. God says later in the passage that the woman is given the wings of an eagle. And that's a common Old Testament picture, that God is the eagle who either lets you ride on his back or he gives you his wings so that you might be protected and fly away to where you can't be hurt. But the reality is, according to verse 15, that you do need to be protected. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. You might not feel in danger, just like my little kids don't feel in danger when they're walking in the middle of a road. But you sit here this morning in need of protection. You need a king who can beat a dragon. You can't do it. And so you need a king who can do it. Therefore, you must flee to Jesus Christ. If you are here this morning and you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, you face an enemy that you cannot defeat. You face a dragon that wants to kill you and you have no sword. You're a pregnant woman, which is a picture of great vulnerability and every inability to fight. You can't win. If you want to be protected, you must flee to Christ and trust in him. It says in verse 16, the earth came to the help of the woman. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river. It's almost like the picture of the Red Sea coming and swallowing down on the army of Egypt. And so you will be protected as you trust in Christ. The point of this passage is just that you can be protected from this dragon that you cannot beat. One writer put it this way, the single intent of this passage is to assure those who meet satanic evil on earth that it really is a defeated power, however contrary it might seem to human experience. So you will face Satan, and he will do great and harmful things in this world. But you must know today that the power of Satan has already been defeated. What's going on then is the cleanup battles that Christ continues to fight. So we will be victorious through protection. Secondly, we'll be victorious through death. Verse 11 and 12. They have conquered him. The church has conquered Satan by the blood of the Lamb. If you would be victorious over Satan, you must have access to the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, the blood of Jesus Christ is the purchase price of your soul. And if the blood of Christ has covered you, has been used to pay for you, that purchase price will be honored by the Father in heaven. And anyone on whom the blood of Christ rests will be protected from the dragon. You will be victorious through the blood and through the death of Jesus Christ. But that's not the only death through which you will be victorious. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Now, maybe none of you or few of you will actually die because of your faith. But many people do. Many people will. And perhaps the day may come where we are called to do the same. And when we die for our faith, it will be Satan taking a shot, his last shot at us. And just like Jesus Christ, we will be raised on the third day, victorious through death. Satan is real, and he will attack us, but we will be victorious through death, through the death of Christ, and if need be, even through our own deaths. Therefore, look to Christ for short-term protection. You need him today to protect you. Look to him for long-term victory. You see, in this passage, it's not just a description of a battle, but it's also a proclamation that the war, in a sense, is already over. Rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to you, earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you because he knows that his time is short. Jesus came to Peter and said, Peter, Satan wants you. He wants to sift you like wheat. He wants to toss you around like a rag doll. But I will not let him. Satan will attack this church, not just this one, but the church, until the end of this age. We are and will be at war, and we need to know our enemy. And as we get to know our enemy, our Savior ought to become all the more precious to us. So you ought this morning not just to fear Satan a little bit more, but you ought to love Jesus a whole lot more. Because He alone is able to save us. And this is where our victory lies. In Christ's resurrection, Satan was cast down. And in Christ's return, Satan will be fully cast down to the pit. And here we are in the middle of those two things, in the middle of the resurrection and the return of Christ. Here we are in the 1,260 days. So in the middle, stay close to Jesus. Find in Him your protection and find in Him your victory. Let's stand and pray together. Lord, we thank You for protecting us. More than anything, we thank You for bringing Jesus back from the dead and raising Him to His throne in heaven where Satan was cast out. And we do pray, God, that Christ would continue to protect us, that He would put on His sword even today and ride out for the cause of the church. We pray that You would protect us from the accusations and the persecutions and the temptations of Satan. We particularly pray, Lord, for those who are under attack around the world, those who are being called, perhaps even today, to love not their lives, even unto death, but are called rather to love the life of Jesus Christ. We pray, God, that You would give us that type of faith in Christ, that we would not love our lives, even to the point of death, trusting that even if we suffer a final loss on the day of our death, we will be victorious through Christ. We praise You for these things, and we pray that You would protect us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn in our Psalters back to one of these battle songs, to Psalm 3, Selection B.